first in all aspects of our life. And we confess that as individuals, we've not loved you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, nor loved our neighbors as ourselves. These and more, we ask your cleansing and Selah. Lord, hear our prayer, and let joy and gladness be restored to us again. For in your grace you take away all our sin through Christ Jesus. In Christ you declare to us that we are forgiven. We lift up our hearts unto you and praise you for this good and undeserved gift of grace, and ask that you would turn our hearts to you so that we might walk faithfully in your covenant love as obedient children all of their days. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God's word to us this morning begins in Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 16 through 28. Hear the word of the Lord. Then the word of Yahweh came to me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel was living in their own land, they defiled it by their ways and their deeds. Their way before me was like the uncleanness of a woman in her impurity. Therefore I poured out my wrath on them for the blood which they shed on the land, because they had defiled it with their idols. Also I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the lands. According to their ways and their deeds, I judged them. When they came to the nations where they went, they profaned my holy name, because it was said of them, These are the people out of Yahweh, yet they have come out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations where they went. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, Thus says the Lord Yahweh, It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am Yahweh, declares the Lord Yahweh, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean, and I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. And you will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, so you will be my people. And I will be your God. Our next passage will be in Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. Therefore, you are without excuse, every man of you who passes judgment. For in that you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practices the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. And do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things, and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to every man who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. Now please take your bulletin and turn to the back, and we'll read together as a congregation Psalm 82. Psalm 82. God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Selah. Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. They have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations. This is the word of the Lord. God's people said, amen. Amen.
Try it again. Good morning. So this Sunday, we'll be looking at Romans 2. Then we will be taking 4 weeks leading to Christmas, as we've been doing for the past many Decembers. And we will have a lesson on the seed of the woman, the head crusher. We will have a lesson on the seed of Abraham, through whom the families of the earth are blessed. We will have a lesson on the son of David, who sits on his throne forever and his kingdom has no end. And then we will have a sermon out of the New Testament, how Jesus fulfills all those passages about descendants. Let's bow in prayer. Father, you took the nation of Israel, and you brought them out of Egypt and gave them new life. And they wandered about in the wilderness for 40 years where you tested them. And you fed them with manna from heaven. And you taught them that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Father, at the day of Pentecost, you birthed the church, the new Israel, and you tested them for 40 years from A.D. 30 to A.D. 70, when our Savior returned and crushed Judaism, and you taught them, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so we pray that you would speak to us your word this morning. For the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen. Someone said that the duty of the preacher is to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. My fear this morning is that some of the afflicted are going to feel like the preacher afflicted them. That is not my intent, but when you read Romans 2, 1 through 16, it's a difficult passage for people who have been reared on justification by faith alone, apart from works. It's a difficult passage for people who have been reared on easy believism and never want to question their salvation. It's a difficult passage for those who do question their salvation. I know that some of us here are afflicted. That is, we trust Christ. But when it comes down to looking at our deeds, we feel like we don't measure up. And so we don't find the assurance of salvation. God certainly wants us to know that we trust Him and that He is giving to us life eternal. He's not some kind of father who enjoys making his children think, am I a child or am I not a child? That is not God. On the other hand, sometimes people falsely think they trust God when in fact they don't. And passages are found in the Bible to test us. And like I said, that causes conflict for some who have difficulty finding assurance. Today we will be talking about justification by works. I don't know what you have heard on this passage before this. Most of you were not here when I taught Romans in 1983. I have taught it in some Bible studies. But from the churches you came from, I don't know what you've been taught. We do believe in justification by faith alone, in Christ alone. Turn, if you would, to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. In verse 19, Paul writes this, "For through the law I died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faithfulness of the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly." So clearly, in Galatians chapter 2, Paul is decrying any kind of concept of justification by law, by doing good things. And yet that's what our passage is about in Romans. It seems contradictory. As we make our way through Romans, we will discover that it's not contradictory. Now remember, when we speak about justification, we're talking about a judge who sits at the table and the case is brought forward and he pronounces judgment. And his judgment is a declaration. One is either right according to the law or one is a lawbreaker. So when we talk about justification, we're talking about a declaration, in our case, of righteousness according to the law. One is a law keeper. I read this past week, I don't remember, I didn't mention it last Sunday, I'm sure of that, but I've talked to people about it. I read this book called How Jesus Became God by Bart Ehrman. It is a full-out attack against the Bible and against Christianity. And this from a man who graduated from Moody Bible Institute, one of the Bible colleges that is a bastion in the United States for conservative evangelicalism. It's a bastion for dispensationalism. And he used to go about and go on teams, evangelistic teams. He's had a change of mind, which the Bible calls apostasy. He has stepped back from the faith. And now he's written a book to show this idea that Jesus is God is just a bunch of nonsense. Well, in the book, of course, the idea that God is wrathful is frowned upon. And when you speak to people, as I've been doing over the past months, about God and about a final judgment, one of the main questions people have is, well, how could God justly condemn someone who has never heard the gospel? How can a loving God be a God who has wrath? Of course, if you give just a little bit of thought to that, it's not difficult to at least partially answer the question. That is, we're made in the image and the likeness of God. And we're people who know how to love. Not like God loves. Our love is far inferior to his love. Nevertheless, we know how to love. And yet, we have anger. We're even called to have righteous anger. So that when people violate law, then justice must be had. Our nation's not too popular on it right now. Our nation wants to make it so everybody can do what is right in their own eyes. And that's pretty much what's happening. And our nation right now is slowly moving towards, and it will happen in this nation, has in the past, it will again, of getting rid of the death penalty. You see, because they believe in love. Our passage this morning is about wrath. The wrath of God. The righteous revelation of the judgment. The wrath of God. Revelation chapter 20 tells us about that day. In Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, John describes to us what he saw, a great white throne, and one sitting upon the throne from whom heaven and earth fled away. That kind of awesome sight. And he saw the dead standing before the throne, the dead who were taken out of the sea and out of death and Hades. And they stood there to be judged. And books were open. And there was another book, the Book of Life. And everyone was judged according to what he had done, what was written in the books. And if one's name was not written in the Book of Life, they were cast into the lake of the fire. This is a judgment that lies ahead. In fact, when Jesus returns, after he has brought about, through his church, a vast transformation of the world, he will return and he will judge. Not only the dead, but also the living. He will judge not only the wicked, but also the righteous. And at that judgment, everyone, the righteous and the wicked, will be judged by what they have done. Turn, if you would, to 2 Corinthians. Second Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. Therefore also we have as our ambition, whether home or absent, to be pleasing to him. Home is being with the Lord. Absent from the Lord is being in the body. We're absent. We're not with him right now. He has sent his Holy Spirit to live with him And so he does dwell in us. But one day we will be at home where he is. So then he goes on, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. Judgment lies ahead. Romans chapter 2 is a continuation of Romans chapter 1. Ha, ha, ha. So that in Romans 1, verse 18, through chapter 3, verse 20, we are continuing the same argument. And what we saw last time we were in Romans, chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, is that nobody is without excuse before God. Everybody's culpable because God, in his creation, has made himself known to mankind. Everybody knows his divinity and his power. And yet, what man does with it is he suppresses that knowledge. Man doesn't want to know God because what man wants to do is what man wants to do. And so he suppresses that knowledge, and thereby he becomes foolish, his heart is darkened, and he begins to worship other gods. Gods in the likeness of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling things. And because man has done this and they have not glorified God and given him thanks, therefore we're told in Romans chapter 1 that God has thrice turned him over. First to uncleanness, to defile their bodies. Second, unto homosexuality, to do things that are degrading. And thirdly, to a reprobate mind. And then there's a whole list of sins, like strife and arrogance, wickedness, disobedience to parents, lovelessness, untrustworthiness, all of the sins which you and I have committed. And he concludes the section by saying, the people who practice such things know that the ordinance of God, the justice of God, says they're worthy of death. But not only do they do the same things, but they give hearty approval to those who practice such things. That is the economy in which you and I live right now. Everybody wants to do evil, and so they don't particularly care what your persuasion of evil might be. They have their own, and they want it approved. And since they want it approved by the people around them, they approve every kind of evil. That is the economy in which we live. Now, we saw when we looked at that passage, that goes all the way back to Adam, how he listened to the serpent, the dragon, the dinosaur, not just some little tiny snake. And he took the serpent's word above God's word, so he became an animal worshiper. I'll listen to the animal God, I will not listen to you. And we saw it again in Exodus chapter 32, where Moses went up into the mountain to receive instruction from God about the plans for the worship center, the tabernacle, and all that was to be done, and all the clothing, and so forth. And at the foot of the mountain, the people made a golden calf via Aaron, and they sat down to eat, and they got up, and they had an orgy. And they said, God, we know the second commandment, not to make you in the likeness of an animal, but we just couldn't help ourselves, and so we're going to worship you in the form of an ox. Instead of an invisible God who has power that we must fear and cannot see, we can manage an ox. We can't manage you. So chapter 1 is very general. When you come to chapter 2, it starts out general, or at least it seems to be general. And then you arrive down at verse 17, where Paul says, "But if you bear the name Jew," and we get a hint that he's moving towards Jewishness by the time you get to verses 25 and following, then we're going to begin to talk about circumcision. And this comes about because Jewish people maybe could listen to chapter 1, verses 18 through 32 and say, "Oh, yeah, that's good. That's good, God. Glad I'm not like those people. After all, I'm a Jew. I'm in the covenant. I've been circumcised." And so Paul is going to systematically tear down what they think, so that he will conclude by chapter 3, verse 20, that all men are guilty before God, both Jew and Gentile. There's no one who's done what is right. Everybody's gone astray. Everyone is guilty. Our passage then is in chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. And it's a long extended argument that has to do with justification by works. Now, not everybody is going to agree with what I'm saying. I don't mean in this room. You'll all agree because I say it. No, you have to test what I say, like the Bereans tested Paul. What I mean is, when you pick up commentaries, you will get two different opinions about where we're headed in this section. Some are going to say the idea of justification by works is only hypothetical. That is, in fact, when it comes to being justified by works, no one can be justified by works. That's the point. That is not what I think it is saying, and I will try to make my case. Now, the passage is very important, and probably a Jew is in the background. But of course, now we live in the era of the church, and it's possible to grow up in church and to learn a lot about the Bible and to understand what's right and wrong and to give some kind of lip service to faith and to think one is okay when in fact we become just like the man this chapter is talking about. We look down our spiritual noses at other people and we say, "Oh, yeah, God, that's good. They deserve that. On the other hand, I got Jesus. I'm good. He's my pilot." Chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. "Therefore, you are without excuse, every man of you who passes judgment, for in that you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God," what it literally says, is "the judgment of God, which is according to truth, falls upon those who practice such things." So, 2 points. It's very evident what he's saying. A guy steps back. He reads chapter 1. He looks out across the land. He says, yeah, they deserve that. Get them, God. The passage is linked by two words. You see the word practice, which is the word you end up with chapter 1, verse 32. And you see the word inexcusable, which is what you find back in chapter 1, verse 20. So they're without excuse. So this man has no excuse himself. And the problem is, he's got a problem like many of us have. And that is, we can become very critical of people who do things that we disapprove of, when in fact, we're doing the same thing. No one knows it, though. This man thinks he's superior. They deserve judgment. But God, I don't. But Paul says, look, man, you pass judgment, but you do the same things. And do you suppose that you're going to escape the judgment of God when you practice the same things? And the answer is no. Judgment day is coming. We're going to be judged by what we do. When the Bible says by our deeds, it doesn't simply mean what our hands do and where our feet take us. It also means what we think and what we say. Jesus makes that clear in Matthew chapter 12. Everything we say is going to come into judgment. Then look at verses 4 and 5. Or do you think lightly? This is the word that's used in Hebrews chapter 2, that when Jesus despised the shame, but for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, thinking little of the shame that he was going through. Or do you despise the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness, the word is hard, so we're talking about a hard heart. It's not a soft heart. But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentful heart, you're treasuring up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation, the unveiling of the righteous judgment of God. So remember, back in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, God's righteousness is unveiled. Chapter 1, verse 18, God's wrath is unveiled. Here, the righteous judgment in connection with the final wrath of God is going to be unveiled. So right now, God, in chapter 1, is telling us he's pouring out on his wrath by thrice giving man over to wickedness, because that's what he wants. And then finally, there'll be a final day of judgment. If you want to think of it by analogy, you think back to Abraham, when the covenant was made with Abraham and he was called by God. This deep sleep fell upon him and this smoking furnace passed through, the animals cut in half, and God spoke to him. And he told them that he was going to go down to the land of Egypt, and there he was going to be for 430 years until the sin of the Amorite became full. So here's all these people in the land of Canaan, sometimes called Canaanites, sometimes called Amorites, but they're different people groups. They're all ites, Hivites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, you know, and all the other ites. And they're in the land sinning up a storm, worshiping other gods, bowing down to wood and stone and gold and silver. And God says, you know, I'm going to bring you out and I'm going to march and they're going to see, and we'll just see, will they give up their idols? And they won't give them up, and so I'm going to judge them. That's what's happening around the world right now. God says, okay, this is what you want. I'll really give you over to it. You want homosexuality in the United States? I'll give you homosexuality. You want adultery in the United States? I'll give you adultery. Let's just see if you like it. But that's only a precursor to the unveiling of this righteous judgment of God. And this unveiling is going to test the hearts of every man. He says they're treasuring up wrath in the day of wrath. Jesus tells us not to lay up treasures on earth where moth and rust corrupts, but to lay up treasures in heaven. They're eternal. They'll be there when we get there. The treasures turn out to be people. But here, this kind of fellow has a storehouse waiting for him. And it's a storehouse of wrath. It's just building and building and building. Turn, if you would, to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 1, verse 6. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. So Paul there is talking about this day of wrath that lies ahead. And for all the disobedient, what's going to happen? They're going to get affliction. Okay, so you see in verses 1 through 5 in Romans chapter 2, we have a hypocritical judge. He judges thinking, oh, yeah, you deserve that, when in fact he's doing the same thing. And unless we become too severe on him, there's too often that we do the same thing. And so he's told in verses 1 through 3, well, since you do the same things, you're without excuse. And in verses 4 or 5, he's told, the day's coming, and you're going to store up for yourself wrath that just keeps mounting until the day of wrath. Now, in verses 6 through 11, he's going to describe this righteous judgment of God. And it is a chiasm. I don't know that the chiasm is that significant, but it's just always fun to make the observation, isn't it? Because now we're a chiastic church. One day we'll be arranging our chairs that way. Notice what he says about the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. That is a partial section of Proverbs chapter 24, verse 12. He's quoting there. It's also found in Psalm 62, verse 12. And it's found everywhere in the Old Testament and the New Testament that we're going to be judged according to our deeds. Revelation chapter 22, verse 12. I'm coming quickly, and I'm going to bring a recompense for everybody according to their deeds. It's everywhere in the Bible. We are going to be judged according to our deeds. Now notice, he describes the judgment. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious, they strive for themselves, and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, they obey injustice, wrath and indignation. We could translate that simply, wrath and anger. Then he picks up on that group again. There will be tribulation and distress, words that are usually used in terms of Christians who are under tribulation from the world because they love and follow Jesus, and they're under distress from the world because they love and obey Jesus. And now this is going to be turned onto those who do evil. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. And then he picks up the verse 7 in the next verse. He picks it up. there will be... I lost my place. Verse 10. But glory and honor and peace to every man who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So notice, you have a well, we're in the middle now. We have B, C, C, B. So right in the middle of our chiasm is what's going to happen to those who do evil and what's going to happen to those who do good. Those who do good, who seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. Those who do evil, wrath and indignation. Now, what does that mean? Well, we know what doing good is, and we know what doing evil is. Just broadly speaking, it's doing what God says or ignoring what God says. And he's saying God judges every man according to his work, and those who do good in what he's saying here are looking for, seeking after glory and honor and immortality. Now, the word immortality is maybe not the best translation. It might be better translated incorruptibility. That is, they are looking for resurrection. We know that because that's the way the word is used in 1 Corinthians. We become imperishable, incorruptible when we're raised from the dead. To these, God is going to give eternal life. Now, eternal life is not the best translation. It's a fair translation. It's not the best, more so because of how we think than the words themselves. When we think of eternal life, what do we think of? We think of life forever. Well, eternal life is life forever. But this eternal life has to do with resurrection life. I'm not suggesting we don't have it now, but that's what it's looking forward to. It would be better to translate it the life of the age. And that demands that we understand the Jewish way, the Bible's way of thinking about the ages. So we have one age that starts with Adam and it continues all the way down to A.D. 70. Then we have a second age that starts at A.D. 30 and passes A.D. 70 and continues all the way down until the Lord Jesus returns. Two ages. This life of the age has to do with what happens from the cross forward. And it's an age looking for the renewal of all things. First, it comes by way of a gift, eternal life. Then it comes by way of resurrection, life of the age. We're living in the life of the age. So if we move back before A.D. 30, they didn't have the life of this age. They didn't live in this age. These two ages overlap for 40 years. We don't have time to talk about why right now. You'll just have to accept my word on it. They overlap for 40 years. And then the first age from Adam to A.D. 70 comes to an end. And then we're in the era of the Son, the King, His kingdom, His age, which is ultimately eternal. So notice, those who do good, this is what they receive: eternal life, life of the age. Those who do evil, this is what they receive: wrath and anger. Now, why is it said that we seek for glory and honor and incorruptibility? Turn, if you would, in your Bibles to Psalm 8. Psalm 8. When I consider, verse 3, thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou dost take thought of him, and the son of man that thou dost care for him? The Yet thou hast made him a little lower than God. I don't like that translation. It should either be translated angels, which is how it is translated by someone somewhere in Hebrews chapter 2. That's what it says. And it may be translated gods, but it's not talking about God himself at this point. Thou hast made him a little lower than the gods or the angels, and dost crown him with glory and honor. Thou dost make him to rule over the works of thy hands. This glory and this honor is the glory and honor of being made in the image of God to rule the world that he put under man's hands. This was somewhat, extremely, I should say, marred at the fall. And you can see across this globe, man does not rule very well. We're out of order. But for those who seek glory and honor and incorruptibility, they get the life of the age. It's talking about Psalm 8. Psalm 8. Because this is what God is bringing us back to. The very purpose for which he made us, to rule the earth. In fact, man is still charged with ruling the earth. We didn't lose that charge. We're not doing a very good job of it. We are supposed to begin doing a good job of it in Christ. But that's what it is an obvious reference to. And Hebrews chapter 2, we don't have time to look at it, says that what we see right now is that Jesus is crowned with this glory and honor, and in him we reign and rule. So this life of the age includes this glory, honor, and immortality. Back to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, he goes on, let me just reread verse 10. But glory and honor and peace to every man who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. So God is this impartial judge. He does everything fairly. Those who do bad, they get wrath and indignation. Those who do good, they get glory, honor, and incorruptibility. Or in the second place, glory, honor, and peace. God does that for those who do good. Now, verses 12 through 16 are kind of the crux of this section. They finish it off. They help us. They help us understand what Paul is saying. Because right now, it looks like the righteous are righteous by doing good. Look at verse 12. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just righteous before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. So we have Jews over here, they're under law. When they sin, what's going to judge them? God's law. Gentiles over here who are not under God's law, how are they going to be judged? They're going to be judged apart from God's law. Who's going to do the judging? Well, of course, God's the judge in both cases. And he says, because it's not the one who hears that's just before God. Remember, James tells us, don't be hearers of the word, but be doers of the word. Don't deceive yourself thinking, well, I know the word, but you don't do it. Then you really don't know it. You've heard it, but you don't practice it. That's what he's saying here. Not the hearers of the word are God will declare right, but the doers of the law, God will declare them right. And he's going to give us an illustration of how this works, which helps tie it all together. Look then at verses 14 and 15. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their heart, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternatively accusing or else defending them. Now, what is he talking about? First of all, look at verse 14. I'm going to change the translation. Now, I know you don't know Greek. This translation I'm going to give you is in the Greek. Either translation could be accurate. This one I'm going to give you is more accurate. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature, the word is nature, that is, when it comes to Gentiles, by nature, they don't have the law. The law was given to Israel. It was not given to the Gentiles. For when the Gentiles, who do not have the law by nature, comma, do the things of the law, comma, who do not having the law are a law to themselves. And he explains how that happens. In that they show the work of the law written in their heart. Now, what does that make you think of? Turn, if you would, to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31, look at verse 31. Behold, days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with them in the day that I took them by the hand and took them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant, which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares Yahweh. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares Yahweh. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know Yahweh, for they shall all know me from the least to the greatest, declares Yahweh, for I will forgive their iniquities, and their sins I will remember no more. It's the new covenant. Turn back to Romans chapter 2, verse 15. In that they show the work of the law written in their heart, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternatively accusing or defending them. So what Paul is saying is God judges according to deeds. It's not one who listens who's just. It's not one who listens who's declared right. It's one who does who's declared right. The Jews haven't done what's right, but the Gentiles have. Not the Gentiles of chapter 1, but the Gentiles who show the work of the law written in their heart. Romans is written in the 50s, AD 50s. Many, many, Many Gentiles have come to know Christ under the new covenant, and the law is written in their heart. So what does it mean to have it written in your heart? It means you become a transformed person. The Holy Spirit comes to live within you, and Romans is going to talk about this. So someone who has genuinely come to faith in Christ becomes a changed person, so that they begin to do the law. They begin to do good deeds. And so God looks at them in all that they do. They're not perfect. But he says, you're just. You're just. So we'll conclude with this. Turn, if you would, to James. James chapter 2. And look at verse 20. Excuse me, verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works? Was he not declared right by what he did when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And Paul is saying, then, he's building toward this grand crescendo, the man is justified by faith. But the man who's justified by faith is a man who is going to keep the law of God. So on this side, someone trusts Christ and we say, oh, you're declared right by God. And then we live life and we come down to this side. And then comes judgment. And at the judgment, the God who knows everything, who sees the secrets of men's hearts, he makes a judgment based on what we have done. Turn back to Romans chapter 2. So, Paul says in verse 15, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternatively accusing or defending them, and then all of this judgment on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. There's going to be a day. Over here on this side, someone comes to faith in Christ. They come to the elders, they say, you know, I've trusted Christ. The elders say, good, let's baptize you. We say, yeah, you've trusted Christ. They live life. Their conscience bears witness. I've trusted Christ. I've trusted Christ. Their thoughts are taking the law, the word of God, and this word of God defends them many of the times and accuses them many of the other times. And when they're wrong, they flee to Christ for forgiveness. And they live life and they live life. And then they come down here and here's the great white throne judgment. All the books are open. The book of your life and the book of my life. Put it in modern terminology, there's a videotape of your life. Deals with everything your hands and feet took you to do, and it gets right inside your head, and it knows everything you thought and the motivations behind it. And it knows everything that comes out of your mouth, and God's going to justify you. Back here, he declared you right. On that day, he's going to declare you right by your works. Ah, yes. Your works testify to the fact that you have trusted Christ and you have been transformed. So, what if God judged you by your works right now? Where would you stand? Many of us, we say we trust Christ, but we hardly have anything to do with him. Many of us say, oh, yeah, I believe the cross. But when our life is examined, it looks like we're really just the world. Let's stand together. Father, we want to thank you for sending your Son to be the propitiation for our sins. We thank you that he became one of us, and he went to the cross a righteous man. And at the cross, you treated him like a sinner. You put him to death. And we're told that he carried our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, because we're healed by his wounds. We thank you for that. And we thank you for sharing with each of us the gospel and opening our hearts to believe in the cross, so that you have declared us righteous, looking forward to the day when we will stand before the great white throne and the books of our lives will be opened and a measure will be taken. And the evil you will declare lost, and they will perish into eternal perdition. But for we who have trusted Christ, whose lives have been transformed, who have by good deeds sought for glory and honor and incorruptibility, you will say, justified. We thank you for that. And we bless your holy name in the name of Christ. Amen.